Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for these testimonies that we have of the Lord Jesus and who he is and why he came into this world. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher just now. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 887. John chapter 2 and verse 12. After this, that is the wedding in Cana, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he took those who sold the pigeons. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Well, John is telling you that after the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus and his mother and his brothers and the disciples spend a few days on the coastal town, coastal as to a lake, the Sea of Galilee, the coastal town of Capernaum. And we aren't told anything else, and perhaps this was a period of rest and recuperation following the ministry of John the Baptist. And then a few days later, it's Passover season, and Jesus makes his way to the temple. Probably the disciples went with him. This would be a journey of a couple of days, maybe, from Capernaum down south to Jerusalem. And we're introduced to this incident that takes place in the temple. Now, the temple, and no less for John than anyone else, the temple has a deeply significant symbolic significance in the Bible. Indeed, the Bible opens with a temple. The Garden of Eden was a temple. It was where God was present with his people. The tabernacle was, in effect, a proto-temple where God was present with his people. The temple was where the Shekinah glory was. And when people went to the temple, they were going into the very presence of God. John will tell you right at the close of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, when he describes the new Jerusalem, he describes it in language that is reminiscent of a temple. God is going to restore Eden, but he's also going to restore the temple in the sense of God dwelling with his people. And John has already told you this in the opening chapter. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled is the verb that he implies. He dwells among us. Jesus with his people is the same symbolism as God with his people in Eden, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in the new heavens and new earth. So we don't have time this morning to expand on all of that, but that's a major theme, biblical theological theme, in the scriptures. John has one goal in mind here, and it's the goal that he has in mind throughout the gospel. He tells you these incidents, these stories about Jesus, because he wants you to believe in him. He wants you to ask the question, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What is his identity? Why is he here? What does he mean to me? And so, two things here I'm brought out. One is purification, and the other is personification. Purification. He goes to the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles. He goes to the outer courts of the temple and the area that surrounds it. And we have to realize that during Passover, according to Josephus, at least, the Jewish historian, the population of Jerusalem expanded from 600,000 to 2.5 million. That's an enormous expansion. That's five times the normal population in Jerusalem. Every Jew would make their way back from wherever it is they lived, and some of them lived 1,000 miles away. And they would come to Jerusalem. You can imagine the bustling streets. You can imagine the problem of where all these people are going to stay. And during Passover, this would be one of the occasions when especially Jews who lived far from the temple would pay their temple tax. If you were 19 years and older, you were expected to pay temple tax, which was in Exodus 30, half a shekel, and then in the second temple, in the time of Nehemiah, it was a third of a shekel, and perhaps, we're not sure, but perhaps that was a concession to the hardness of the times in which Nehemiah lived. We're talking here about a great deal of money. And when Emperor Marcus Licinius Crassus invaded the temple in 54 BC, he took 2,000 talents of silver from the temple coffers. That's about $10 million. It's a lot of money. There are two or three problems that exacerbate all of this. One is that the coins to pay the temple tax were Roman coins, or if you lived in another part of the empire, perhaps trading along the way, you might have picked up some other coinage and so on. And especially Roman coinage had on the back of it the effigy, the image of the emperor, and these emperors by this time often referred to themselves as gods. And therefore there was idolatry involved in the use of this Roman currency in the temple. So you had to exchange it for specially minted shekels. And of course there'd be a price to exchange it for shekels. And so this was big business. If 2.5 million people are coming to Jerusalem and possibly two-thirds of them are over 19... that's a lot of money and a lot of exchange and a lot of wealth and a lot of possibility for misuse. And then you would offer a lamb or an oxen, or if you were poor, a pigeon, a dove. But you didn't bring these with you if you were coming from Galilee or if you were coming from one of the furthest reaches of the empire. You might bring a lamb with you, but in the course of the journey, a wolf might nip its ear and it would not be suitable for sacrifice. It wouldn't be perfect. So what you would do is you would buy a lamb there on the outer precincts of the temple. And there would be bartering. One, it would be so much here, and it would be so much on the other side. And this is now a trade. This is now something that's commercialized. And so John introduces you to this scene, and you have to imagine Jesus doing this and saying these things above the noise and clamor of tens of thousands of people and animals. And he overturns the tables, and money is going everywhere, and people are probably chasing after it, and he's shooing the oxen and the sheep out of the temple area, and so on. And the disciples remembered a psalm, Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. This is an expression of zeal, of holy, righteous zeal on the part of Jesus. There is something amiss here. David McCulloch's book about Teddy Roosevelt, Mornings on Horseback, contains the fascinating story that when Roosevelt was a young boy, he was terrified to enter Madison Square Church alone. And his mother asked him why. And he said there were monsters inside that would eat little children. And his mother didn't realize, and the boy said, Roosevelt said, that he'd heard the preacher say this. So she got a concordance with the word zeal, and she read out the text, and it was this one. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And he was terrified as a boy because of this text. There was a growing dislike of the temple in the first century, in Jesus' time. Some had withdrawn completely from the temple. The Essenes had gone into the desert and had completely withdrawn from the practices of the temple. The poor were rising up in protest in certain quarters that the whole temple system had become oppressive. In the war of AD 66, one of the things that the Jews did was to go into the temple and find the records of debt and burn them. So there's all kinds of issues taking place here in the temple that has moved entirely away from the paradigm set down in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is angry. He is righteously angry. This isn't Jesus losing his temper or any such thing. He is righteously angry. He is offended because his father's house is being desecrated. It's been turned into a place of trade. Now, you can't use this passage, as some do, as some kind of biblical condemnation of capitalism. That's silly. But there's something taking place here that is at odds with the worship of Almighty God. There is hypocrisy here. And these traders have fallen in love with money, which is the root of all evil. And you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it angers him, as it should anger us when we see the name of God being taken in vain. I was telling the first congregation that I was watching a program this week. It's what I do when I can't sleep, and it was a cooking show. No offense to cooks, one in particular in the choir here. What I meant was, it required no energy on my part to watch it. It wasn't a murder mystery with plots and subplots, and therefore it would wake. This was meant to be soporific. It was meant to put me to sleep. Except, and it was set in Australia, and they were making cakes. Fabulous, extraordinary, intricate cakes. Except one of the cooks, she cursed in the middle of the show. and took the name of Jesus, and it wasn't bleeped or anything, and suddenly I'm awake. But I wasn't awake enough, I thought, because she'd used Jesus' name. And she'd used it as a curse. And I should have been more angry than I was at the time. Because there are situations and there are injustices and there are things that are done that should make us angry. As Christians, there are things that should make you angry. And desecrating the house of God, taking God's name in vain. They were preventing the faithful and weak from understanding the true significance of these sacrifices and what they were intended to do. And it had become something merely to exploit for financial gain. And so Jesus is purifying the temple. Purification. God is holy, my dear friends. God is holy. The second thing is personification. There's something about this incident that is on a different level. Jesus comes in, and for an hour or two, however long this pandemonium lasted, and it would take a while to gather all these animals and bring them all back and identify whose they were and so on. I imagine several hours went by before normality was restored again. And in the meantime, Jesus has stopped Old Testament sacrificial ritual. He stopped it. Because in a sense, and John is saying, who is this Jesus? He's the one who came into the temple one day and said, stop! No more! Because that's why he had come. He had come to fulfill Old Testament sacrifices. The sacrifices of bulls and sheep and lambs and doves and the shedding of their blood was never effective to the forgiveness of sins. It was performed over and over and over and over. But Jesus would lay down his life once for all to appease the wrath of God, to stand in our place, to be condemned instead of us, to meet the impending anger of God against sin in himself. It's why his mind here is somewhere else. There's another incident of cleansing the temple at the end of the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, and that's a different event. But right here, it's the beginning of his ministry, and where is his mind? Where was his mind in Cana of Galilee? His mind was about, he was thinking about his death. What has this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come, he said. He was at a wedding, but he was thinking about his death. He's in the temple, and what is he thinking about? Destroy this body, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. Now, this temple and the surrounding buildings of the temple had been under construction, a bit like this hotel down this way somewhere, forever, 46 years. You know what I'm talking about. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about what did the temple represent? The temple represented the presence of God. And he is the presence of God because he is God present with his people. He's in the temple, but he's thinking about Calvary. Destroy this body. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And John is saying, he's the one who's going to be crucified. He's the servant of the Lord who has come into this world to be your substitute and sin bearer. He's the one that every page of the Old Testament foreshadowed. The sacrifices, the ritual, the types, the ceremonies That they were all foreshadowings of the coming of Jesus. And he's here. This is the first time Jesus has entered the temple in his public ministry, as one who has now identified himself as the servant of the Lord. And walking into the precincts of that holy mount, and he's overwhelmed by the thought that he has come to fulfill everything that the Old Testament had said about the Messiah, and it means he's going to die. He's going to be crucified. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it again. He's talking about the resurrection. Our salvation, my dear friends, comes at a terrible price, doesn't it? Comes at a terrible price. That's what this table is about. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer this morning, you're invited to this table. It's not our table, it's the Lord's table, and it's for sinners who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and who confess that we are saved. We have an assurance that if we die, we go to heaven, and it's entirely based upon the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, because men took him and slew him, and God raised him up on the third day, and he's alive, and he is. Where is Jesus this morning? He's not buried in some tomb in Palestine. He's at the right hand of God. And we're going to commune with him. We have things in common. We're in union and communion with Jesus Christ, with his death and resurrection. And because he was raised, we shall be raised. And we have the hope of everlasting life and a future with God that will last forever. And all because of this. And this is a picture. This is a symbolic picture, a sign and a seal of all that God promises to us in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. So that's the question that John is throwing out to you as you read this story, as you imagine it in your head. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And he is somebody who gets angry with ungodliness. You know, Jonathan Edwards has a sermon on this passage, and it's called The Paradoxical Nature of Jesus. And he talks about Jesus coming in, and he's talking about not this cleansing, but the one at the end of the Gospels, the second one. And he talks about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a colt, and then meek and mild and gentle and lowly, and then in the temple, and he's angry. The paradoxical nature of Jesus. And Jonathan Edwards says, the more you're in Jesus' presence, the more you become like him. You know, when you admire somebody and you're in their presence and you've been around them for several years and you begin to imbibe some of their characteristics and some of their responses. And Jonathan Edwards says, you and I should get angry when we find ourselves in situations of ungodliness. But there's something about Jesus here that is altogether unique. He stops the Old Testament sacrifices for an hour or two, and it's like a prophetic symbol that that's what he had come to do on behalf of his people, to fulfill what all the sacrifices on Jewish altars could never accomplish, to forgive us our sins and to present us faultless before the throne of grace with exceeding joy. That's who he is. He's the Savior. He's the only Savior there is. He's the only Savior you need. And he's offered to you freely, to whosoever believes. Father, we thank you for your word, but more especially this morning, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died for us, that he was destroyed for us, that you poured out righteous indignation that our sins deserved, but you poured it out on him instead. And as a sign that everything that he did was complete and acceptable, you raised him from the dead, because once he had done the work, you cannot keep a good man down. Hide this word within our hearts as we come to the table this morning. If we're conscious of our sins, we confess them and we place them on Jesus again, because we cannot atone for them. There's nothing that we can do to improve ourselves. We thank you for this table that is for sinners, wretched sinners like us. And bless us now as we fellowship with our Savior. Come, Holy Spirit, and so draw us into the very presence of the Lamb who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.